For a verse that's going to set the scene for the talks for the next few Tuesdays until the end of October, actually, we're going to turn to one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. It comes in one of the Gospels, of course, John chapter 3, and some of you will already be guessing which it is, verse 16. Indeed, this verse is so famous that I dare say I could ask a number of Christians to stand up here and that they would be able to say it by heart. I suppose it's famous because it seems to put in such a very short compass the very essential message of Christianity. I'm not going to get further than the first four words today because these talks early in September and October are intended to go right back to square one, to ask ourselves whether we really understand what basic Christianity is all about. It's easy to miss it. The sentence reads like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And I'm not going to get any further than the astonishing remark, and I believe it to be astonishing at the beginning: "God so loved the world." I want you to imagine that you're walking along the street, or perhaps motoring along, and you suddenly notice a bus stop and some guardrails round it, and you see two human beings, and I mean human beings, Homo sapiens, wise, human, rational beings, hanging upside down on the rails of this bus stop. But what is astonishing is that nobody is paying any attention at all. Nobody even glances in that direction. Nobody seems to mind. Nobody smiles. Nobody shrugs their shoulders. And no one takes one step towards these Homo sapiens to help or to inquire why on earth they're hanging upside down on the rails. Now, surely it is a bit surprising. I mean, if you see two elderly ladies hanging upside down on rails, I imagine you would look or try to help or ask somebody what you ought to do. I imagine the same is true if you saw two pinstripe principals of the Bank of England with their bowler hats now off their heads and their umbrellas in the gutter and that smart briefcase they got for their last Christmas present. All of that is scattered, and there they are with their pinstripe trousers hanging over the rail. Surely you'd think it was a bit odd as you went on your way in your motor car. Well, supposing you saw two smart and very attractive secretaries in the fashionable blazer and full skirt hanging upside down on the rails, would you not think it was rather odd? You might at least remember the color of the blazer or something. But in fact, nobody is looking at all. And the reason? Well, the reason is very simple. The two people hanging over the rails are two small boys, aged 7 or 8. And therefore nobody notices, because it's very normal for them to be at a bus stop like that. As far as they're concerned, to be upside down on the rails is just as sensible as to be the right way up. So nobody notices, and a few patient ladies are standing right in front of them without even glancing as these two continue to hang upside down on the rails. Now you see, that is the trouble with something that we take for granted. We don't even notice it. That is boyish behavior. And so when I took the new cards, the new posters for our services this September and October, and getting some stout drawing pins, I went and put them on one of the boards outside. I said to myself, nobody's going to notice this. Probably this notice will be less noticed than any that I've ever put up, because it says the obvious. It's got actually a very violent yellow color and strong black print. We hope that that would make people glance, but I'm sure they won't, because what our notice says is this: God's great love. People will see immediately it's a church notice board. They take it for granted that we talk about things like that. And even if they don't really believe that God is love, well, if they do believe a bit, they regard it as God's business to love. That's what he's here for. And so most people will go past the notice, the poster, during this month and next, without giving it a second glance. God's great love? Well, of course. There's one exception, possibly, to this, and that is the man or woman who's been a Christian for a number of years, who's come to terms with increasing humility with the constant failures and the backslidings which are all too often their experience, who's very conscious of their ingratitude to the God who laid his hand upon them those many years ago. And yet, despite all these failings, has become aware with increasing wonder that God is utterly committed to them and never is going to let them go. That despite their weakness and frailty, yes, and their sin, God does love them. Yes, those Christians who have been Christians for some years, to them it's a wonderful thing, that sentence that everybody else takes for granted. Let me try to put it to you like this, because I'm only trying to make one point this morning. I'm trying to make you surprised at the sentence, God so loved the world. If you go out surprised by that at the end of this lunch hour, I shall have succeeded in what I want to say. Let me put it to you like this. The question has been asked in the last couple of years. I've heard it quite a number of times from Christians. How shall we approach our friends who are not Christians? Yes, Christians discuss this kind of thing. They want to try to take the message that means so much to them to their friends, and they want people to listen, and they've been discussing how to do this. And one or two Christians have been saying this lately, we mustn't talk so much about sin. It makes us so unattractive, and indeed there's a good deal to that, isn't there? I came across this quotation from one of the earliest Roman authors, writing about the very earliest Christians in the first century. He said, "They are like frogs holding a symposium round a swamp, debating which of them is the most sinful." That was said by a Roman, looking slightly cynically and critically at the very early Christians. So clearly they were talking about sin then, and Christians seem to have been doing that ever since. And some Christians recently have been saying, well, perhaps we should tuck this matter of sin away in our wallet pocket and bring it out later, maybe when we've got to. But let's start, by way of answering the question how to approach our friends, by telling them that God loves them. Now, I think that's a very good program, because I do believe it, and I think if it is true, it's the grandest news in the universe. And because in church it's so easy to listen and speak about threadbare phrases, let's just take a pause. What are we talking about this morning? We're talking about Almighty God and you. And I am saying and daring to say on the authority of the Bible that Almighty God, who made this world, who sustains it in being every second, who is going to fold it all up one day and judge it, who is the author of eternity, who's got a great many matters on his mind, in other words, that God actually loves you with a persistence that you can't shake off. Now you think about that for a moment, because if it once lodges in your mind, you'll find that it gives you a lot to think about. God loves you. Yes, even that, though, goes just round in one ear and out the other. You see, the snag of going up to somebody and stopping him in the street or speaking to him in a St. Helens lunch hour service and saying, "My friend, Jim out there, Arthur, Mary, Jane, whatever your name is, God loves you," is that it seems all a little bit obvious. Well, yes, of course. That's what God is. And that's why I asked Derek Edwards to read this extraordinary little passage in Romans 5, which tells you why it is such an astonishing thing. The argument can be put like this. Let me read it to you again in one sentence of it, in this rather splendid modern simple language. Here's the argument. Verse 7. "Even for a just man," says Paul, "one of us would hardly die." Well, I think that's true, isn't it? I might just die for a just man, but I don't want to, or for a just cause. But Paul is obviously thinking deeply here as he sits at his study desk, and so he adds in verse 7, "but perhaps for a good man one might actually brave death." So Paul says, well, no, none of us want to die for anybody else, but perhaps for a good man, and presumably he means a good cause, we might actually dare to lay down our lives. We see that in the paper when somebody jumps into the stormy seas to rescue some children in difficulty on holiday. Or when a man dies for his country or something he believes in. Yes, just occasionally we do that and we say that's very heroic. But it's always for a good cause. Then the New Testament goes on and hammers it home. "But Christ died for us while we were yet sinners." While we were running away, while we were antagonistic, while we had no time for God, Christ died for us. And that, says the New Testament, is God's own proof of his love towards us. God so loved the world. You see, if the world was lovable, if the world was a just cause, a good cause, then God so loved the world really doesn't mean very much. And you can go out of this church this morning saying it's obvious God so loved the world. The world is a good cause. But supposing the world, which is human society, which means you and me, supposing the world is not a good cause, then to say God so loved the world is to say something. You're not saying anything otherwise. What the Bible does, therefore, is to spend a good deal of time telling us that we are not a good cause before telling us that God loves us. Otherwise, we won't appreciate it. And there are three sentences in this paragraph in which Paul piles this up. Let me read them as they come. They're actually the same in grammar. When we were yet powerless, Christ died for us. Powerless. Verse 7 and 8. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. When we were yet God's enemies. Do you see it? Powerless, weak. That's the first thing. Then sinful, evil. And then thirdly, actually enemies. The world is weak, sinful, antagonistic to God, and yet God so loved it. That's what the Bible is saying, and that means something. Let's look at each of those words for a second. Powerless. How dare I say that the world is powerless, a world that can send men onto the moon, that can touch a button and destroy a whole civilization with the power of weapons, that can change chemicals into beautiful things that I can use every day in a factory. And yet, of course, the Bible isn't talking about that. It's talking about spiritual and moral power. And it says, in that matter, we are powerless. In fact, John actually says in his letter, 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in the arms of the evil one, the devil. That's a terrifying statement. Here's the world, rather like a baby, fast asleep in the arms of the devil, in that grip, quite powerless. That means that we are totally incapable of loving God, knowing God, living for God, speaking for God, doing anything for God, unless he first reveals himself to us. Did you realize that? It's always rather sad when you talk to people, you know, they're like the sort of man who smokes 80 cigarettes a day, and he says to you, well, of course, Dick, I could stop tomorrow if I wanted to. But the impression given is that it just hadn't sort of crossed his mind to try. But if you are a smoker of 80 cigarettes a day, or if you've ever been in the position, or if indeed you've had any habit in your life that grips you, you will know very well that the very day you start to stop it is the day you learn what a grip it had on you. But you don't know until then. And the trouble is, when we begin to realize how in bondage we are, we begin to say, well, I'm useless. Here's a man in bondage to drink. His tongue, lust, greed, selfishness. And what does that do? It destroys our self-respect. We begin to realize that we haven't got a free will at all. We can't turn to God when we like. We can't even pick ourselves off the ground when we like. The name for us is weak will, broken will. And we lose our self-respect, and the idea of going to a lunch hour service or thinking about God, well, that's just a cynical idea. We know very well there's no hope for us. How marvelous, therefore, to hear the news when we were still powerless. Christ died for us. Yes, he still loves us when we've lost our self-respect. Secondly, when we're yet sinners. Now, that's a word that's a bit out of fashion. You know, it'll go more and more out of fashion. Shall I tell you why? Well, I was talking about this young friend of mine who dramatically scooped 5 E's, wasn't I? I was telling you about him last week in his exams. But, of course, he can take comfort because in a few years, there won't be any exams left. And when there aren't any exams left, we can all take comfort. There won't be any failures. It's a marvelous arrangement. See, if you don't have any tests, well, you never know how bad you are. So what has the enemy of Christianity been doing hard for the last 2 generations? Well, of course, getting rid of the test, which is the 10 Commandments. And when we finally tuck the test out of the way, then there are no failures. It's very hard to be a preacher these days because no one really will believe you now that they don't know the Bible and they don't know the law of God. But fortunately, God has been very kind to preachers. He's come to their rescue by planting into every man's heart a conscience which goes on working whether they come to Tuesday lunch hour services or not. And even though our conscience can be fairly hardened and depraved, it goes on speaking out, doesn't it? You can't silence it. if you've been a member of the Church of England and gone to morning service and said the general confession, well, you'll certainly know what Christians in that generation felt about our sins. How strongly they put it. Miserable sinners. I like the story. I've sometimes told it of the village woman who was leaning on the gate and the vicar came down the high street in her village. And just to stop any kind of conversation, she called on, "Hello, good morning, vicar. I know I'm a miserable sinner." And he said to her, "Yes, Mrs. Jones, that's exactly what you are." And quick as light, she responded, "And who's been telling tales of me? I'd like to know." You see, she didn't believe it. Well, somebody said to me not long ago, "I'm not a miserable sinner, I'm a happy sinner." Well, I said, "You misunderstood the prayer book language. It doesn't mean a sinner will be miserable. When it talks about being a miserable sinner, it's referring to God. It says that we are pitiable in his sight. We're sinners who are pitiable." It's looking up that way. And there's nobody more pitiable in God's sight than the happy sinner. Because the happy sinner is somebody who's saying, "I can break God's law and enjoy it." It means nothing. That man is pitiable. Because there's very little hope for him unless he changes his mind. I was struck the other day in making a study in the Gospels how so often in a chapter you find only two groups on the stage. You've got the Pharisees and Sadducees on the one hand, the religious leaders, and then you've got the tax gatherers and the sinners, as they're called, on the other side, the real outsiders, the irreligious. And again you find Jesus with this group because they are the dissatisfied, the people who know the score, who know that they've broken God's law, who know that their conscience is giving them no rest. Whereas these people are so often self-satisfied, it's very hard to help them. Well, you say, now you're contradicting yourself. Do you mean that God doesn't love the Pharisee and the Sadducee, the scribe, the self-satisfied? Yes, he does love them, and I'll tell you what his love does for them on another Tuesday. I went this morning. But God's love has a special medicine for those who are self-satisfied. We'll come to that. God loves sinners. He is willing to spend time with them. He's willing to redeem them. That's the good news. Thirdly, when we were yet enemies. Now that, I think, is going too far for most people. They are prepared to admit, I suppose, if you get them on a good day, that they are sinful sometimes, but enemies of God, no, surely not. We like to think of ourselves as tolerant blokes. We like to think of ourselves as saying, well, some people like to do these things, we don't, but let everybody do what he makes up his mind to do. We like to think that there's only apathy in our hearts and no antagonism, but it isn't true, you know. And I want to warn you, on the authority of Jesus, that deep down in your heart, if you're not a Christian, there is a hostility to God. Jesus said to his disciples, "The world hates me." People couldn't believe it. How could the world hate Jesus? Incidentally, have you ever met a child who hated Jesus? Do your 2 or 3 or 4 year olds at home hate Jesus? I've never met a child that hated Jesus. And yet, Jesus says, the world will come to hate me. Why, of course? Because when we grow up, we go against the ways of Christ. And we hate the fact that he stands ever against us, calling us from sin. We don't speak against God, of course. We speak against the Bible, or God's standards, or evangelists, or the friend who tried to bring us to Christ. Or in some way, we speak ill of the cause of Christ. Oh yes, we're enemies, all right. And therefore it's good news to be able to tell you that God almost specializes in his enemies. He seems to have a special love for them, like Saul of Tarsus. He seems to have a delight to make them his special friends. And I've no doubt there's a special enemy of Christ in church this morning that God fully intends to turn into a special friend. It's very surprising what God's love can do. Well, there's no more time this morning except for me to say that if anybody is new to all this and would like to talk with me, I've got some things for you to read here. If you'd like to go on studying what we started this morning, do come and ask me for these things before you leave church this morning. Let us pray now. God's love is able to turn special enemies into special friends, to turn those with no time for Christ into those with all the time for Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and strength and power of the Holy Spirit make what have been words this morning the power of God in many lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.